Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
Now, I am not reintroducing the idea of purgatory. But on the other hand, I do believe the baby was thrown out with the bathwater. With that came a belief, when you die, you're instantaneously and magically made perfect.
The soul of someone who dies immediately goes into eternity. There is no place where you make up for your sins. There is no purgatory. In the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
The death of someone we love who is seemingly in the middle of their lives is profoundly difficult. And the moment we learn that that death came at his own hand, in a moment of despondency, that frankly is the most difficult of all.
Indeed it is. This is a rather somber Wretched Radio today as we work through an issue that increasingly it appears we are facing. The Center for Disease Control sending out the statistics that suicides are on the increase. More and more people are taking their lives. And sadly, that means some Christians will make that terrible decision, and throughout the course of our lives, most of us will be confronted with the funeral of somebody who has taken their own life. Gulp. Is there any more difficult scenario, any more painful preaching process that a pastor has to go through to figure out what to say, how to say it, which can be almost as important? I don't think so. There might be some, but I'm not sure anything surpasses the challenges to preaching a funeral for a suicide. The voice that you just heard is Pastor Mike Fabre. He's an Orange County preacher. Phil Johnson has preached there a number of times, so he says. And recently, Pastor Fabre, he was called upon to deliver the sermon for a member of his own church. Oh, now, is there a better sermon that has been delivered at a funeral for a suicide? Perhaps. I've just never heard one that's better than this. I thought this was so helpful, so instructive, so theologically on point that it's worth listening to a pretty good chunk of this, so that you and I can be prepared. What will you say to the person when you go to the visitation, when their loved one is in a casket because they terminated their own lives? What will you say? How will you comfort? What do we do with that person? Where are they? Do we speak of hope? Pastor Mike Fabre answers all of those questions. But the first thing that I would like to have us listen for is his pastoral tone. This is a man who's, I've never met Mike before, but he is in full command of his oratory skills. But you can't fake what you're about to hear. This is a man whose pastoral heart says this is grievous. And yet, I do want to provide comfort. And yet, I'm a theologian and I don't want to go over the line. So listen to this loving tone as he addresses a congregation who is grieving the loss from a suicide.
It can send those who love Scott into a depth of emotion that you've never experienced before.
Mm-hmm.
A real odd confluence of emotions. There's sorrow and sadness, of course, but then there's anger, as John said. It's unavoidable. There's grief, but there's also frustration. There's that sense of pain that you always feel in death, but there's also a feeling of rejection. There's sympathy, of course, that we always have. Then there's a sense of guilt. That juxtaposition of feelings is not one you normally experience at a funeral.
But you do at the funeral of a suicide. How thoughtful was that, considering the survivors the emotions that they're dealing with. It is a wide colliding of emotions. I'm sad. I'm mad. Why did he do this? What did I do wrong? He's rejected me. This is a wise pastor. Now, he is going to go about the business of dealing with all of these issues, and he does it in a very smart way. He's going to tackle the four myths of suicide.
The first myth that affronts us in times like this is that suicide is the unpardonable sin. Right? I mean, we've all heard that. And it certainly is not without people standing in pulpits throughout the centuries and telling you that. That's the unpardonable sin. You take your own life, it's over, you go to hell. You've had centuries of priests telling their church congregants these things. You see, the truth is that the people that preach those things have never seriously read the Bible. They listen to one another preach, but they don't really open the pages of Scripture because they make a distinction between sins that the Bible never makes. They talk about sins that irritate God, and we can commit those, and you might lie, you might gossip, you might lust, and then die, and, well, then you'll be okay. God's grace will cover that. But then there's another category of sins, and those sins alienate you from God. You may have grown up in a church that taught these things. You need to understand that is not what the Bible teaches. There are not some sins that just irritate him and some sins that separate you from him. The Bible is very clear that all sins separate us from God. All sin. The Bible does not make these distinctions.
Just want to jump in to state, are some sins worse than others? Yes. But that's not what he's saying. To be clear, he's stating there is not a special category of sins that means if you commit that, you are automatically condemned. That's the distinction that he's making.
I preached countless funerals, and I can assure you that every single person that I have interned in the ground at a cemetery died with sin in their life that was not confessed and not dealt with.
That's huge. Are you the survivor of a suicide? You need to hear that loudly and clearly, what this pastor is saying. Everybody who dies, even those of us who are in Christ, probably will be sinning or did just a couple of seconds earlier. Our pride-filled hearts, our lack of gratitude, some sinful thought, animosity, unconfessed sin, whatever it is, will probably be sinning. Now, would you ever say you knew somebody who was the Sunday school teacher forever at your church? And she served, and she was wanted. She sang in the choir when we used to have choirs. And this godly woman exhibited fruit her whole life. But at the end of her days, a bunch of chronic pain. It would not go away. It was persistent. There wasn't a medication that she could take that wouldn't make her goofy, that would alleviate the pain. And at the last second, she decides to take her life. Now, was she sinning when she died? Sure, because she committed a sin. But why would that sin be different than the Sunday school teacher who serves their whole life? They bear fruit. They sing in the choir. They get chronic pain. They don't end their lives. But when they're dying, they're harboring some bitterness. Isn't that a sin? Would you say that Sunday school teacher is in hell? Well, you'd go, no. But I mean, yes, she was sinning at the end, but she was clearly a believer. Why would that not be the case with the person who was sinning by ending their own life when they died?
I assure you of that. To make an artificial distinction between what kinds of sins God deals with this way and this other set that way is just not what the Bible teaches. So I don't care what you learned as a child, and I don't care what they say on television. And it doesn't matter what some theologian wrote in a book. If the Bible doesn't teach it, we reject it.
So therefore, can we state that somebody who committed suicide is automatically in hell? No. Could they be? Yes. It could be a sign that they were lacking genuine faith. That could be a sign. But we need to take a look at the totality of somebody's life. How did they behave? How did they live? How did they grow fruit throughout the course of the years? How were they sanctified? We look at the totality, not the last act. Myth number two.
Another lie you'll hear is, well, if he were a real Christian, he'd never get that despondent. I mean, no one would get to that place. If you really were a Christian, you would have hope. I mean, you'd make it through those times. You would not choose to end your life. Real Christians don't get that despondent. Well, again, I'd have to say to people that say such things, I guess you haven't opened the pages of the Bible to read about some of the most godly men that we've ever heard God comment on, like Moses, who God defends to everyone and says, here is someone I speak to face. Whenever they threatened Moses, whenever there was a kind of relational coup in the Bible, God would step in and say, no, that's my guy. And Moses, if you read his life, reached the bottom. On more than one occasion said to God, I cannot go on anymore. I'm done. Job is another that God himself testifies to as a godly man, a blameless man in his generation. And much like Moses, with a tremendous sense of opposition that he felt, gave in to these feelings of total despondency, and without the intervention of God, he would have taken his life. It was the same for Job.
Two examples of godly men in the Bible who felt depressed. It can happen. People can have a black dog that howls. A Christian can be going through a circumstance or a situation and they grow weak and weary. But that doesn't mean they grow faithless. It means that they grow weak and weary. So the myth that says a real Christian would never get that bad hasn't seen godly men in the Bible get that bad. Myth number three.
Two asides, the unpardonable sin. Real Christian will never feel that way, never get to that place. While those things are not as common in our society, I guarantee you this lie will come your way. Scott is not responsible for this decision. He was despondent, depressed. This one may not feel as comforting to you, but the Bible is very clear about the dignity of the human person.
Now, this pastor, recognizing his duty to be truthful and deal with this from every angle, he's going to tackle something, even though this, like he said, might not feel comforting. We don't let the suicide person off the hook. I didn't say we condemn them, but you don't make light of or just pretend, well, it was an act, but because he was so sad, so despondent, there's no implications. There are, and Mike Fabre, a loving, theologically sound pastor, is going to deal with that harder myth.
We're not animals. We're not rocks. We're not trees. We're endowed with what theologians have called a hazardous free will. We have something that gives us opportunity to make some devastatingly bad decisions. No, Scott is responsible for this bad decision. There's no doubt about that. The Bible would not in any way give him a pass. In empathy, we recognize and can be sympathetic about the pain. But we have to still append responsibility to the decision. There may be many things that help explain what happened, but there's nothing that excuses what happened.
Do you hear that tone? That's a pastor. There are other ways he could have said that. There is no excuse for this. This should not have happened. Do you hear the difference in tone? He's stating the truth. He's just speaking it sensitively and in love. We can learn from this when it comes to, well, virtually every encounter we have with every human being. You can get your point across without being obnoxious. We can be truth tellers without being jerks. We can say hard things, but if we say them the way the Bible commands, lovingly, we can actually be helpful. Got to tell you, Mike Fabre is absolutely nailing that.
Our hazardous measure of free will also bring great responsibility before God. Suicide is not beyond God's forgiveness. The Bible is very clear about that, but it certainly is an ungodly choice. We are stewards of life. We are not owners of life. Life is on loan to us from God, and we don't have the right to take our neighbor's life, and we do not have the right to take our own. And in our society, that seems to be one of the most pervasive myths, that of course we do. It's our life. It's our bodies. Certainly it's not. While not divinely condemnable, it is certainly not commendable. And Scott has to deal with that now. Not the loss of salvation, but certainly not the well done that we hope for when we see God face to face.
That's just spot on, sir. If you were a pastor and you were called to preach at a funeral, would you have come up with that? It's Pastor Mike Fabre dealing with a suicide from his church, one of his members, and he's doing it pastorally and sensitively and theologically sound, and I think, oh, so helpful, which will equip us then when we are called upon, perhaps not to preach, but to comfort, to attend, to bear witness to the truth. We can do it with the same tone. When we return, one more myth and help for the survivors who are harboring anger and unforgiveness. Next on Wretched Radio.
The good old summertime, relaxing with family and friends, vacations, your sunburn. Wait a minute. Summer can also be a great time to prepare. Prepare yourself to talk to an atheist, a pro-choicer, maybe your unsaved neighbor. Or prepare to make some big upcoming decisions. That's why Wretched produces the Get Ready for Summer Bundles. Perfect for grads, youth groups, small groups, or personal study. Get Ready for Summer Bundles. Available now at WretchedRadio.com.
Can Christians support stem cell research? This is Ken Ham, president of the ministry bringing you The Ark Encounter. We often hear of stem cell research as a supposed answer to curing many of the illnesses plaguing our society. But at what cost? Well, there are two different kinds of stem cells. Adult stem cells are found in adults and haven't specialized yet. They could become, for example, brain, bone, or blood cells, depending on the cell type. There's nothing wrong with research on these cells. The other kind is embryonic stem cells. These cells haven't specialized either, but they come from human embryos. In order to get these cells, the embryo, the baby, has to be destroyed. So Christians can't support something that kills an unborn child. Every person is made in God's image.
Learn more about a biblical response to stem cell research when you visit AnswersRadio.com. You'll also find out about our full-size Noah's Ark at AnswersRadio.com.
We beg God to tell us exactly what to do. We try to interpret signs or we lay out fleeces. Think there's a better, more biblical way to determine God's will for your life without regrets? There is. Get your copy of Decisions, Decisions at Wretched Radio today, because it's time to stop wondering if you're living in God's will. So do yourself a favor. Forget the fleeces. Get Decisions, Decisions at WretchedRadio.com. And remember, your purchase helps us reach more people with the amazing gospel.
Now here's a clip of one of our favorite pastors here at Wretched Radio. This is Artaxerxes.
God did not create you to be a soul. God created you to be an indivisible human being consisting of both body and soul. His salvation of you includes both body and soul. This is the instrument God intends for you to use in worshiping Him. Now I realize it's taken an hour to get here, but let me offer you my understanding of worship in a definition. Worship is a response of the rational, emotional, and physical, stimulated by the compelling worthiness of our God and Savior as revealed in His Word. Rational, emotional, physical, mind, heart, body. All that you are as a human being in response to all that He is as God.
Bring up Jesus Christ and you'll get opinions ranging from good teacher to mere myth. Todd's first book, Jesus Unmasked, goes beyond mere opinion and uncovers what Jesus taught about Himself. The truth may surprise you as you discover how the Old Testament clearly points to Jesus in the New Testament. You'll never doubt again that Jesus Christ is God. Get your copy of Jesus Unmasked at WretchedRadio.com. Remember, your purchase helps us reach more people with the amazing gospel.
Books of the Bible. John was a disciple and close friend of Jesus. John's Gospel presents Jesus as the Word become flesh, God in human form. He also emphasizes belief in Christ as the only way, truth, and life. God writes so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, we may have life in His name. Believe in Jesus today and have life everlasting. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Not a fun subject, but not a subject that we need to shrink from either. This is Wretched Radio. Preaching at a funeral, difficult task. Preaching at the funeral of somebody who took their own life, woo, off the charts. Pastor Mike Fabre, Orange County, that's in California, preaching at a funeral of a suicide from his own congregation, a member. And he has grieving people in front of him. And I think he did such a masterful job at being pastoral and theological that this is worth hearing. This is worth emulating, whether you have to preach a sermon or just comfort somebody. His tone, spot on, and his content, rockin', dealing with three myths of suicide. One, everybody who ends their life automatically goes to hell. Not true. It's not automatic. We look at the totality of somebody's life. Myth number two, Christians, real Christians, don't ever get that despondent. Oh, yes, they can. And yes, they do. And that does not necessarily mean an absence of faith. Now, they might be lacking a strong faith at the time. Might be. But that doesn't mean there's an absence of faith. It means that they're despondent. Could they be sinning? Sure. But that doesn't mean that they automatically go to hell. Christians can get sad. And number three, there are some people who would excuse it. Well, it's not, whatever. He can do what he wants to. It's his body. So says 21st century progressivism, especially in Switzerland and Denmark. You can do whatever you want with your body. Not true. But that doesn't disqualify the person who took their own life from going to heaven. They might not hear, well done, good and faithful servant, but they will not necessarily either hear, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Pastor Mike Fabre, dealing with the four myths of suicide. This is myth number four.
Well, while many would want to excuse Scott from his responsibility, the most devastating thing that can take place in this room is when you begin to assume responsibility for it. That's the fourth myth. In some way, I'm responsible for Scott's decision. We have those close saying, well, look at the text messages here. We just heard that. Well, I'm sure there's that moment. Well, what if I had texted just the right thing at just the right time? What if I had called? What if I had said this? What if I had done that? What if I had changed something? And maybe this is partly my fault. When someone close to us takes their own life, we can certainly learn something about how to deal with each other, but we cannot take responsibility for someone else's decisions. We can't. And it would be a perfect lie of the enemy to put that in your lap and say, would you take some responsibility for this? It is not your responsibility. When anyone else in this world makes a sinful decision, the one who is responsible is standing before God right now. You ever wonder about that passage that says he'll wipe away every tear? I thought we weren't supposed to cry there. The eternal state that Christ died to secure for us will certainly provide for us joy. And there will be that. That will be the permanent state of those who have trusted in Christ. But it doesn't all begin that way. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, there's a time of evaluation and a time of responsibility. And the way he put it is, stewards will stand before their master and give an account and answer. God is not going to call you to give an account for preventing this. That's just not the case. And when you lie in bed in the darkness of your own room and you start to think in reflection tonight or next week, what could I have done to prevent this? I just need to tell you, that needs to stop. That's not God, it's not constructive, and it's not truthful, and it's not right. the decision is wrong and you need to affirm that without any apology. You cannot commend this. You certainly should not recommend this. And you need to recognize it is his responsibility, not ours.
So helpful. You might still, if you're the survivor, might still be feeling like, oh, but if I'd done that, therefore I failed him. No, you didn't. If I had just, nope. Now, let's be precise. Let's just say the scenario was something like this. You are in a fight with a despondent person. You say something nasty, and then 20 minutes later, you discover they took their life. You might be inclined to say, I drove them to that. No, you did not. They made that decision, and you can be sure of this because, in a sense, that statement can be inverted pride. That we think, ooh, if I had just done something, or if I hadn't, that would have been the golden ticket that would have kept him from doing that. That could be inverted pride being revealed. But let's do the accounting on sin. If somebody takes their life, it is a sin, not unpardonable, but it is a sin. Their sin, no matter what you did or didn't do. Now, let's just say you did commit a sin against them that you think precipitated this. Well, then you committed a sin. But you didn't commit their sin and you're not responsible for their sin. You're responsible for your own sin. And you say, then that doesn't relieve me of this bad feeling. It should. Because if you sinned, then what do you need to do with that sin? Like every other sin, be reminded it was nailed to a cross. Past, present, future, gone. White as snow, east from the west, gone. So make sure that you process this theologically precise. Scott, or the person you loved, is responsible for his sin. You're responsible for yours. And you don't get to take responsibility for theirs. You don't need to. The accounting on sin doesn't work that way. If you committed sins, it's so easy to think, I contributed to that. You didn't. You sinned. So repent and enjoy the forgiveness that you have in Jesus Christ, without brutalizing yourself any more, which is precisely what Mike Fabre now endeavors to do. There are some people who survive suicides who cannot let it go, meaning they cannot forgive it. I just read a quote from a pastor, famous pastor, stating, here's why you need to forgive. You need to forgive because, not because of the person who sinned against you, but because it's good for you. You need to do it for your sake. It's a horrible statement. We do it for Christ's sake. We do it because he died to forgive our sins. We have been forgiven much. And it reflects the gospel when we do the same thing to those who have sinned against us. There is a path to forgiveness if a loved one took their own life.
Well, that didn't feel very good, Pastor Mike. Maybe this will help. There's a cloud that hangs over funerals like this that just doesn't feel like others, because I wish we could celebrate the way they do in other funerals. Well, that's the other myth, that this last decision of Scott's defines his life. I just want to deal with that myth for a second. Satan is the liar, father of lies. He'd love to get you to believe that. Yeah, I understand this feels different than most funerals. But I hope you understand that his final act does not have to ruin your memory of him. And you don't have to pretend it didn't end this way. And you don't have to come up with a platitude to try and explain it away. Sin is, as I often define from this platform, things not as they ought to be. And this is not how it ought to be. But just as there's many things in your life you would hope we would not focus on at your funeral, I hope that you do not define Scott's life by one of his sins that just happened to come at the end of his life. Can we remember, and I know we're trying to, but let's affirm that what happened was wrong But now let us focus on the 99.99% of his life. You and I are sinners. I'll bet there's some real big sins. If I threw your sins on the screen, that would be embarrassing. But you know, that's the great thing about Christianity. We trust in God covering. That's what the word atonement means. Atoning for our sin and granting us forgiveness. And you know, the Bible says when we sin against each other, we need to be like God. Imitate God in this, the Bible says, that you would learn to forgive as he forgave. He forgave us. And now it's time for us to forgive him. Even as John talked about his anger. We're all angry. We should be at some point, if you're being honest. But we can get rid of that and at least start the process of that, letting go of that, by deciding right now on this day, at this event, we are choosing to forgive. Just as you would want everyone surrounding your life to forgive your biggest sins, right? And certainly that's what Christianity is all about. We're going to forgive Scott's final decision and remember the many good decisions that he made. Not overlooking his final decision, but remembering this, that an earlier decision in his life made all the difference about his final decision. He's decided to put his trust in Christ, to see himself as a sinner, and to repent. And the Bible's very clear that that act pins all of his sin in a metaphorical way to a cross 2,000 years ago that pays the debt for him, past, present, and future.
You can work with that, can't you? You can apply that. You can take that with you. Don't learn theology like you just heard. Let it get in there. Let it fix you. Let it heal you. Sure, you can grieve the loss of somebody who committed suicide. That's natural. There's a time to rejoice. There's a time to grieve. There's a time to mourn, and that's okay. But there's not a time to harbor anger, resentment, and unforgiveness. Pastor Mike Fabre giving us a model for what a suicide funeral should sound like. May we do the same. Josh Bice, interestingly, wrote an article recently about funerals. Are you prepared for yours? He gave some very practical pastoral advice to make sure that should your life end suddenly, or should it end without you having done the preparation work, that you've got some things covered, like, have you picked the funeral home? Have you picked the person who's going to do that work? You should. Before we die, we should make some preparations, like picking, are we going to be buried in a cheap casket or an expensive casket? Are we going to have what kind of music played? Why don't you pick that? You could be preaching the gospel from the grave. Who's going to preach at your funeral? By the way, Pastor Bice said, not always wise to just do open mic. Those can turn sour really fast. But who do you want to find that right theological balance between making sure that we remember that we are here for a funeral, but this is also a worship service primarily, and that we are worshiping King Jesus here? Who's going to do that? Why don't you pick that and make those decisions? Are you going to be in a blue suit or a brown suit? Don't put your family through that. As a last act of love, you cover all of those things. It'll make the grieving process easier for them. And it's an opportunity for you to have it be spot on, to represent what you've been believing all these years, to preach the gospel and to preach hope, which is what a funeral should be about. For Christians, this is Wretched Radio.
Pornography, it's everywhere, and no one's immune. That's why we bring you Todd Friel's latest book, Slaying the Lust Dragon. According to a Pure Life Ministries poll, 68% of evangelical men view pornography. And that same poll finds 50% of evangelical pastors admit to viewing pornography. Slaying the Lust Dragon, Todd's latest book at wretchedradio.com. Wretched, amazing grace, amazing gospel.
This is John MacArthur. Join me for today's Portraits of Grace. Every Christian looks forward to the day when Christ will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." Well, Peter said that day is the final proof of our faith, and it results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise speaks of verbal commendation, and to receive glory is to be made like Christ. Peter probably used the word honor as a synonym for rewards, which God will grant to all who faithfully serve Him. So one day in heaven, God will give you praise and glory and honor, and you'll be in the image of Jesus Christ, sinless and fully glorified. Praise the Lord as you anticipate that future day. This is John MacArthur encouraging you to live as portraits of grace.
Here at Wretched, our goal, our desire, is to proclaim the gospel to as many people as possible in a clear, concise, and accurate way. The biggest project is our ongoing campaign to do that, to distribute the Biggest Question DVDs through local churches. Hundreds of volunteers are ready to distribute the gospel if you can help us financially provide the Biggest Question DVDs. Any help? Go to wretchedradio.com for all the details, and thank you for helping us reach more people with the amazing gospel.
It's time for a drive-by minute.
There are situations in which there are physical, organic problems. I had a guy who had a severe blow to the head. He could not sequence. He was living with his parents, and if she said, clean your room and then take out the trash, he had to be told, pick this up, pick that up, do this. It wasn't that he was lazy and rebellious. His brain wasn't functioning very well. Sometimes, though, our role as counselors is to teach people how to live with these limitations and try to teach the people who live with them how to help them. There may be a physical problem, but there's always a spiritual problem. He needed counsel to realize that as frustrating as it is, he's not capable of managing his own life, and he's going to have to trust his parents who love him and are believers, as frustrating as that may be, because unless his brain gets better, he can't manage his life, and that's a spiritual issue.
You can get Drive-By Biblical Counseling and all our Drive-By resources at wretchedradio.com. Yes, we think it's funny. You may simply find it something a little lighter that isn't crude, coarse, or sexual. We call it Wretched Shtick. It's a compilation of the best bits and, well, shtick we've produced on Wretched Radio over the past 5 years. And the best news is it's actually funnier than this and this. About as funny as this. Get Wretched Shtick at wretchedradio.com. And remember, your purchase helps us reach more people with the amazing gospel.
Attributes of God. God is merciful. While he does not permit evil to go unpunished, he withholds his justice for a time. Though God is storing up wrath for the day of judgment, every day we continue to live is evidence of God's mercy and another chance to repent and trust in Christ for salvation. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
You know, as long as we're talking about sin, this is Wretched Radio. We pretty much always are talking about sin, at least pretty much all the time we're sinning. Nevertheless, we are simul justus et peccator. This is Wretched Radio. Do you have a sin in your life? That was it. Do you just have a sin in your life? I was just wonder.
Do you want them alphabetically or chronologically?
Life, we don't have enough time.
Now,
you and I still struggle sometimes with persistent sins. We typically call them besetting sins. They're deep. They're hard. Now, that doesn't dismiss us from the endeavor to get rid of it and to mortify it, but we need to recognize the theology of sin, hamartology. Why does sin continue to remain in the regenerate? That was precisely the question that was asked and answered at the Aquila Report. Good theology helps. Maybe you're growing weary in your battle against sin. Don't, because there's a reason that it persists. Now, to be clear, God doesn't cause sin. God doesn't tempt. But God permits sin to still sin in our flesh. Remember, it's our flesh that's doing the sinning. That's doing the calling for it. that's demanding it. We have a new nature. So it's not our nature that's doing it. It's our flesh that we war against. This thing that's still clinging to us that is not yet redeemed. It will be one day when we're glorified. But in the meantime, it begs for sin. Because while we are redeemed, our flesh isn't yet. And so sin remains, and there's a reason for it. Specifically from Thomas Boston. He died in 1732. So if any scandal were going to be revealed about Thomas Boston, it would have surfaced. But it hasn't. So I say we trust the fellow. Thomas Boston, the Puritan. God has ordered the matter of the believer's sanctification that sin is left to be active in their souls while here on earth for their further humiliation. What? That's right. Sin in your life keeps you humble. Think about having your sin publicly displayed. We put a chip behind your ear. It records every thought that runs through your noggin just 24 hours. And then we put it up on a big screen with your family and friends gathered around. That's what it should do for us. It should humble us. And it should keep us from being a superstar Christian in our own mind. Oh, I'm doing really well. No, I'm glad you're progressing. But we're still sinning. And it should keep us humble. It did with Paul. God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him low. David, after his grievous fall, grows in the grace of humility. Not recognizing sin will make for a prideful congregation. That is why when we preach the gospel in church, you better be preaching about sin all the time. You will develop a culture where if it's always just, hey, isn't the gospel great? Hey, how's about the cross? We love, oh, do we love the gospel here? That's nice. Why? How's about, oh, because we are sinners. Not needy people. Well, we're that. But that really kind of whitewashes what sin is when we're just messy people. When we're just, we do boo-boos. No. We're a sinful people. And it remains and it keeps you humble. If you have an arrogant congregation, ask yourself, is there any sin preaching from the pulpit? You'll see a change if there is. Another reason that sin remains, the Lord allows sin to remain so they are stirred to the frequent exercise of prayer. Struggling with your prayer life? Think about your sin life. Should lead you to prayer. The soul feels the need to confess, to be forgiven. And so we sense that there's something that we should be doing. Well, there is something that we should be responding to when we sin, and that is running to the one that we've sinned against. So that is why sin remains. Number three, the sin left in us makes us more watchful of our hearts, which are still prone to wander. Now, I don't think you can wander away from the Lord, meaning lose your faith, but you can be a naughty Christian. You can be an unbelieving Christian, not an unbeliever Christian, an unbelieving Christian, meaning you are not exercising the amount of faith that you should be exercising at that time. Doesn't mean you're not a believer. It just means you're not believing rightly in the moment. And that is we. We can do that at any time. Sin reminds us we better not. When a prisoner escapes and they catch him, they'll put him in more close custody than ever. We walk through a world filled with many snares, and if we're not watchful, we will be caught in them. Those Puritans, I'm telling you, they just had a gift for that, didn't they? Reason number four, just like God allowed some Canaanites to remain in the land to try his people, so he has left remains of natural corruption in them for their exercise and trial. We, as soldiers, need to be at war, fighting, overcoming. God gives his people armor at their conversion. It is reasonable that it should lie beside them, rusting or put to use. Indwelling sin puts it to use so that we see Christ's strength on display, not ours. Reason number five, you still sin. Though sin is left in us, we are made more and more to feel our need for Christ. Number six, it is God's ordinary way to bring about a great work by degrees. Justification, 1 degree. The end, definitive, declarative, can't lose it. Sanctification, by degrees. You grow. Little. Oop, slipped. Little, slip. Little, slip. Little, slip. Little. That's how it goes. And sin helps us to do that. He could have sent Christ immediately after Adam's fall, but he instead let thousands of years pass. He could have brought Israel to the promised land immediately, but it pleased him that they should wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And so it is with sanctification. And finally, reason number 7, that you and I still sin. And by the way, I just threw myself in there, you know, to kind of be a part of it and not sound like, you know, I'm better. The indwelling sin remains because Christ is glorified. While sin dwells in us, grace and the Holy Spirit at work in us that the enemy cannot overcome, domineer, destroy us. We can't justify ourselves, but only justified by Jesus. In this, Christ is glorified. Thomas Boston wrote, "To see how God makes such an excellent medicine of such poisonous ingredients cannot be but very..." What word would you pick? What word would you pick? I'll read it again. "To see how God makes such an excellent medicine of such poisonous ingredients cannot be but very..." Tony, what word would you use? I know the one that comes to mind for me. It begins with the word help and ends with the word full. Well, that's very helpful. That's what I would say. That's very helpful. Okay.
I could go with that.
That's very theological. That's very practical. It's not what Thomas Boston says.
Gracious.
To see how God... Huh?
Very gracious.
Sorry, you're wrong.
All right. That's at least
according to Thomas Boston. Because
and he's got a city named after him.
You and I are not. To see how God makes such an excellent medicine of such poisonous ingredients cannot be but very delightful. What a perspective on sin. And speaking of sin and its consequences, it does appear that there's a bit of a campaign to change our understanding of hell. And I got to tell you, any time a secular magazine picks up on a trend in Christianity, now this is a rule, I'm not saying it's perfect. My, not complementarian, there's a new name for people who believe that people are annihilated in hell. They're contingency. Contingent. If you have faith, you go to heaven. Yeah. If you don't, they claim, you'll go to hell, but you'll ultimately be snuffed out because God would never punish anybody for eternity. And that is a movement that appears to be growing to a degree, and National Geographic jumped on that to say, hey, look, and so their headline is "The Campaign to Eliminate Hell." If a secular magazine picks up on a theological skirmish, it's most likely to undermine sound doctrine because they go, oh, good, we don't like it either, so let's get rid of the whole hell business. Now, I'm just saying that's a rule. That doesn't mean that the... It's not contingency. Maybe it's contingency. What's annihilationism? There's a new name for it. It's the same teaching. It begins with the letter C. I'm almost certain about it. But it's a newer, gentler way of phrasing a theology that has existed before, but never predominantly. Never. What did you think it was, Joey?
Extinctionism or destructionism.
No.
Or what the wiki says.
No.
Conditionalism?
No. That's the one right there. Conditionalism. Your condition for eternal life is being a believer, you go to heaven. If you don't, you go to hell and you're snuffed. That's annihilationism. They call it conditionalism. There's a condition regarding eternity. And this movement seems like some fellows who are trying to be good theologians, I think coming to the wrong conclusion. This is not a perfect rule, but when Hebrews warns us, when somebody comes up with a new teaching, be careful. We submit to the Bible, sola scriptura, but that does not mean that we ignore church history. And it doesn't mean that we don't recognize and honor dead guys. Thomas Boston, pretty certain believed in eternal conscious torment. There's a reason that we believed that for 2,000 years, because the Bible seems rather plain about it. For me, I go to Jesus' discourse at the end of Matthew 24 and 25, where he talks about hell. And at the end of chapter 25, I believe, there is a parallel. Heaven is eternal life. Hell is eternal life. You see a parallel going on, using the same words. So would you ever say that heaven is conditional and that you will be snuffed out? No, you're not going to be destroyed after 1,000 years of bliss. Instead, you would go, well, no, it's eternal. Same thing is true with hell. The comparison makes it that perfect parallel means that they're both eternal. Nevertheless, the National Geographic, over the last 20 years, the number of Americans who believe in the fiery down under has dropped from 71% to 58%. Heaven, everybody loves that. Everlasting torment, that's not such a favorite. Clark Pinnock, who is a theologian, who is an open theist, was an individual who was a proponent of conditionalism. Everlasting torment is intolerable from a moral point of view. Because it makes God into a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for victims whom he does not even allow to die. Wow, I don't think that's very good. First of all, everlasting torment isn't intolerable from a moral point of view. It is because it is a moral point of view that it makes sense. When I understand the morality of sin, what a wicked act, every single violation of God's law is treason. Not because of the nature, the spectacular nature of our sin, but the one against whom we've committed the sin. We suffer eternal conscious torment because we've sinned against the eternally holy one. Not because of our sins as much as the one against whom we have sinned. So for the very reason that this theologian says, it's not moral, I say it is when we understand God's character and nature. And then I think this is just kind of a straw man. It makes God a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz. So basically, we are likening, those of us who believe that it is eternal conscious torment, are likening God to Nazis. I don't think that's either fair nor accurate, whom he does not even allow to die. The issue truly isn't so much about us as it is about God's character and nature, and that's why we need to be sticking with what we've always understood the Bible to state plainly. Hell is eternal conscious torment, despite what National Geographic reports. Until tomorrow, go serve your king.